So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're especially going to be looking at verses 4 through to 7, the middle bit. We looked at the beginning bit last week, and we're going to look at the end bit this evening. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, especially looking at verses 4. And here in this beautiful letter, this is probably one of the most famous passages in the Bible, even if you haven't heard lots of it, lots of the Bible read, you're guaranteed to have heard this somewhere. At lots of weddings, sometimes at funerals, even at a couple of state occasions, at the funeral of Princess Diana, the inauguration of Barack Obama. Lots of times, even in public events, you'll hear this passage read, probably one of the most famous poems to be read. And something I wanted to consider, so we looked at it last week and then this week, as we begin a new year, to think about this beautiful passage. Everyone loves to talk about love. But what is it? What is love? So many people have asked that question. It's the theme of so many songs, pop songs, so many movies explore the question of love. And you can go to all sorts of people for various answers. John Lennon said, love is the answer. And you know that for sure. Love is a flower. You've got to let it grow. What is love? There's so many Facebook's full of them. Oh, cartoons. Love is growing old together. Wow. All sorts of things you may find. Love is the energy of life. People sing. Oh, cat there. Love is in the air. What about this one? Love is blind. Friendship closes its eyes. It's a rather cynical view, as you might expect from him. What about these? There's loads of these black and white cartoons, isn't there? They've been printed for ages. This one says the love is a little boat that keeps you afloat, safe and snug. Love is a game. Oh no, life is a game, sorry, and true love is a trophy in it. This is one of our modern mottos, which doesn't give much away. Love is love is love is love, and so on. That doesn't really help us get to the bottom of it. True love is like ghosts, which everyone talks about and few have seen. Often sounds like that. All the hundreds of songs, hundreds of movies about love. And yet how many of the pop stars singing them have actually known it? How many of the actresses and actors playing these romantic comedies and the like have actually known love? It's something everyone talks about, but few have actually seen. The Beatles sang, all you need is love. Well, at this last one, love is only a dirty trick played on us to achieve the continuation of the species. Is it just chemicals? Is it just hormones? Is it just a biological thing? What are we to make of love? How are we to understand what it is? Well, here we find 15 things. In verses 4 to 7, 15 short little things that the Bible says about love. Love suffers long. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. 15 things that the Bible says about love. Because it is an important thing. It's one of those questions of human experience, isn't it? People want to understand love. Well, the Bible doesn't want to leave us in any doubt. And so here in these, just the middle part of this chapter, we've looked at some of it already, but here just in this middle part, it's crammed full of lots of these tiny little phrases to give us some of these characteristics of love. It's not all encompassing. Paul is just picking up some things. It's not everything we need to know about love, but it certainly is quite a lot of things, isn't it? 15 things that we need to understand. One thing, quite interestingly, is you can divide them into two groups, of course. There's seven things what love is. And there's eight things what love is not. And that's interesting. Actually spends more of the time telling us what love isn't, just, than what love is. And that's an important thing, isn't it? Because the reason for being negative about love might sound a strange thing, but Paul does it here, is because we might not always be right what we think love is. And so sometimes the Bible needs to correct us and tell us things that love isn't. Because otherwise we might falsely assume something is true when it's not. We might be wrong in our idea of what love is. And so the Bible tells us what love is and what it's not at the same time. We like to assume we're nice and loving. I think most people do. Think they're fairly nice and fairly loving. Okay, not perfect. Most people admit that. But most people are quite content in many ways with the way they do things. But here the Bible's going to put us some things and show us some things we're wrong about. Tells us these seven positive characteristics and then these eight, that should say negative, characteristics as well. But actually, in all of these things, what it's telling us is not what love is, but actually what love does. Because love is a verb. Love is a verb. And in all of these statements, when it was written in Greek, they're all verbs. Some of them have been, when they've been translated to English, they put in the word is, like love is kind. Or on the negative side, love is not puffed up. Our translation puts in the word is to help it make more English sense. But in the original, they're verbs, which we'll look at in a moment. So what it's saying to us is what love does. So as the children would know from school and things like that, what we're looking for here is doing words. That's what a verb is. So the first one was right, love suffers long. The second one should be love kinds. I know that's not terribly good English, but it's not love is kind, it's love kinds. And then on the negative side, love envies not. Love parades not. Love inflates not. Love rudes not. Okay, not terribly good English again, but it's a verb. You've got to stick with it to get the idea of it. Love demands not its own. Love gets angry not. Love thinks not of evil. Love rejoices not in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. They're doing words in all of those things. We often think of love as being some metaphorical thing, you know, some metaphysical thing that we can't quite understand, but the Bible pins it down. Love is a verb, which then helps us get to the bottom of things, because it means that love is no longer primarily about romance. Perhaps some of you will breathe a sigh of relief, thinking, oh dear, wasn't hoping we're going to have that. A sermon all about romance. Deary me. It's not. Good. It's because love is a verb. It's not about romance necessarily. It's not about attraction. That attraction you may have for somebody, that desire. It's not about physical intimacy. It's not about chemistry or biology or hormones or whatever it is. It's not about affection and feelings. It's not about attachment to somebody and the like. Those things may be true. Those things may be nice to experience. But that isn't what this chapter's about. It's talking about love, this verb that we do. And once you take it out of that, so we're not talking about romantic love. We're not talking just about husbands, wives, boyfriends, girlfriends and the like. But this applies to everything. Yes, it does apply to marriages. It does apply to romantic relationships. It does apply where there is that physical intimacy and that attraction for someone. But it applies to many other situations too. It applies to friendships. We may not often say, you wouldn't say to one of your friends at school, I love you, because they might misinterpret it. But do you love them? Love isn't just about romance. Love is about what you do, how you act towards somebody. It has so much to teach us in our families. In our families need to be places of love. In our communities. Just as Jesus himself said, you should love your neighbour. Of course, echoing that command that was there in the Old Testament. To love your neighbour. No, not necessarily with any romance. Not necessarily with any attraction or anything like that between you and them. But to love the community in which we're based. To love the people around us. And then this chapter, of course, was written to a church. And it comes to this church in Corinth. And it was going to be read out in one of their church meetings when Paul first penned that letter and it was sent in the post to Corinth, to the church there. They would have read it out loud in the church. Because all the hundreds of times this passage has been read at weddings and the like, actually it's something to read in churches. Churches should be places of love. And maybe astonishingly most of all, this is how we're to understand those words of the Lord Jesus when he said you're to love your enemies. Because when we have our sort of human way of thinking about love as about lots of funny, fuzzy feelings and romance and attraction and things, when we think of love like that, when Jesus says to love our enemies, that makes no sense. But he's talking about love as a verb. It's something we do. It's something we show towards friends, to family members, to our neighbour, in our church, and even to our enemies. Something we do. Love isn't a package. That's how often the movies think of it. And the love songs in the charts think about it. That there is that moment, you lock eyes with somebody across a crowded room and the whole world stops. And you feel like you're on cloud nine and suddenly there are birds chirping and flying around your head and you're head over heels in love. That may be an experience you have had, you may have, who knows? But that's not what the Bible's talking about here. It's not talking about this package that somehow explodes in our brain, fills us with fuzzy loving feelings. It's talking about something we practice. Love is something we work hard at. Love is something that takes effort and requires not giving up. So we're going to look at some of these things. What love does and what love doesn't. There's 15 of them. That's quite a lot to work through. So I'm going to group them together in four little groups of them as we think about some of these things. So first of all, I'm going to pick up these three statements in that and group them together. Love is practical. That's where we're beginning, really, wasn't it, with that talk of it being a verb. Love kinds. Love kinds. Love actively does good. It's a very practical word, the word kind. It is thought to be, here in 1 Corinthians 13, the first time anyone in Greek ever used the word be kind. Sounds very simple to us. But this is the first recorded thing, manuscript, in Greek that ever uses the word. The Greeks had never talked about being kind before. And this, arguably, is the first bit of the New Testament that was written in Greek, probably just beating the Gospels. And so it's the first recorded, that people know of, time that anyone ever said, be kind. Because the Bible defines it, this word. It's almost as if the Greeks had never come across the idea, never been able to put it down in words, what kindness actually was. Until Paul here says, love kinds. And love being kind is such a big word for four letters. Kinds is a massive word. It means all sorts of things. It means love is helpful, caring, generous, gentle, tender, treating other people well. It's massive, this four little letters of kindness. There's so much packaged in with it. Love is a very practical thing. Love is actively doing things in 101 different ways. It's generous. It goes. It's outgoing. It does stuff. It helps somebody in need. Like Jesus in his explanation of love your neighbour, he thought about the story about a man who was injured on a roadside. And how the Samaritan, the good Samaritan, we might call him, came along and helped that man. Bandaged his wounds, put him on his horse, took him, fed him, and paid for him to stay there. That's love. All of those practical, gritty things of real life. Love is practical. What about this other one? Love roods not. Love is not rude and offensive, uncaring. Love's not like that at all. In fact, the opposite. Love is sensitive. Because love is being kind, love is being thoughtful about somebody else, being respectful of them. Somebody paraphrased this, love has good manners. It's a funny thing to talk about. People don't often talk about good manners these days. But we're not slaves to some sort of social etiquette. But we are wanting to obey the Bible's etiquette. To show kindness. To show politeness. To show sensitivity to those around us. Love has good manners. It treats people with respect. Doesn't want to give offence. And so all of those old-fashioned things, like holding the door open for somebody, giving your seat to somebody on the bus, whatever it is, that's love has good manners. Love roods not. Love is careful in the way it wants to treat somebody else. And the third little quote we've taken from the passage, love demands not its own. People are very good these days of being demanding. Everyone's told that's really important. You need to realise your own rights. You need to have your own self-awareness, and you need to be self-fulfilled and all the rest. But not here in this passage about love. Love demands not. Love does not insist on its own way. But instead, love puts somebody else first. That's what love is. Love puts somebody else's needs first. Rather than sticking to their guns, demanding their rights are met, demanding their own way. No, love goes all out for somebody else. Love is selfless. That's what the Lord Jesus would say, isn't it? I went to a primary school that was named after General Gordon. He was quite popular down in the Medway towns, lived hundreds of years ago. It says at his graveside this, General Gordon, who everywhere and at all times gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, and his heart to God. It's a beautiful little inscription, isn't it? To summarise somebody's life, that he gave his strength to the weak, his substance, his stuff to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, and his heart to God. Love is practical. Love does stuff. It bowls over backwards. Better backwards to help somebody else. Giving and giving and giving to those around. Love is practical. If I group together a couple more of them, perhaps even five of them, we'll summarise like this. That love is patient. Love is patient. And that's a really big theme in these verses, isn't it? Think about these three. Love suffers long. That's the first one. Or the 12th one. Love bears all things. Or the last one. Love endures all things. Those are long words that think about a long period of time, don't they? Love suffers long. It doesn't retaliate. It puts up with things. Love bears all things. And the word bears is like bearing up a roof, holding up a roof. I'm talking of supporting things, protecting those under it. Love is protective. And the last one, love endures all things. That's quite a common military word in other parts of the Bible. Love stands its ground. It doesn't give up. It holds on. Love endures all things. And so this brings this idea that love is patient. It puts up with things. Again and again. Remember how Peter asked Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? That's going all out, isn't it? Jesus replied, 7 times 77 if you want. If you want to keep count, try that. Just as an idea, love is patient again and again and again. Love puts up with things. It suffers. Love suffers long. Isn't that an incredible first statement to make in this passage? Love suffers. That's not often the way we think of it. We think of love as being this wonderful, dreamy set of feelings. Paul brings it right down to earth. Love suffers. It's hard to love. Loving is costly. Loving is hard work. Because love is patient. Another one he mentions, the 8th one in his list, love gets angry not. Love is not easily provoked. Somebody paraphrased it, love has a long fuse. You know, people, you describe them, somebody who's got a really short fuse. Just one thing, one little thing crops up and bang, they blow up. And they hit the roof. Out of all proportion. That's not loving. Love has a long fuse. As I said, it puts up with things again and again and again. It's not touchy, snappy, irritable, quick to get angry. Like James would say in his letter right at the end of the Bible. Each of you should be quick to listen, slow to speak, very slow to get angry. Because anger isn't often loving. There may be a time and a place to be angry, as Jesus himself was. But not in a provoked, snappy, aggressive way. Love gets angry not. And the 5th one in this category. Love thinks not of evil. Funny phrase, that one. It doesn't sort of roll off your tongue particularly well. Thinks not. Love thinks not of evil. What it has in mind is forgiveness. And this word conjures up this idea of wiping the slate clean. Love remembers not evil. And the word is used in sort of financing and is used as sort of calculating, like your accountant or your bank who keeps a record of all the charges. And they've got a careful record of the interest they're charging you on your mortgage or whatever it might be. The bank keeps a record of your debts. But love doesn't. Love doesn't keep a record of those things. It thinks not of evil. It doesn't keep it there in its memory. But instead, wipes the slate clean. And forgives. And forgives again. 7 times, 77 times, said Jesus. Rather than remembering things all the time. Have you ever had that unfortunate experience of you do something, you let somebody down, and they snap back at you? That's exactly what you always do. You did that before, on the 17th of July, 4 years ago. You broke your promise, or whatever it might be. And you think, oh no, not only because you let them down, and they reminded you that you let them down again, but you're almost more grieved because they haven't forgotten it and forgiven it. And you think, what a mess our relationship's in. if they're still hung up about the fact that I let them down 4 years ago? We should have got past that. We should have put that right. But sometimes it happens, doesn't it? But love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Those grievances, always resenting and calculating and remembering these things that have happened, not letting them go. Love forgives and forgets. As God does. As we're just singing in our children's song. As far as the east is from the west. That's how great his love is. That's how far he takes our sins away. And he remembers them no more. God, the eternal one, has a wonderfully short memory when we ask him to forgive us. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That when we ask God to forgive our sins, he says, I'll remember it no more. It's gone. It was paid for by the Lord Jesus on the cross. It's been dealt with. It's done. It's dusted. It's gone. The sin is remembered no more. And yet in contrast to that, however poor our memories are, don't we sometimes have a great memory for other people's wrongs? That shouldn't be the case, should it? Love is patient. Love forgives and forgets those things that have happened in the past. Well, let's pause and sing of God's great love towards us, and then we'll look at a few more of them after that. Stand and sing together. It starts as a bit of a carol from the squalor of a borrowed stable, but just the first bit of the first verse, really, because it tells us the whole of that life of the Lord Jesus and his love in action as we see it in his life. Let's stand and sing together from the squalor of a borrowed stable. Take a seat again. Let's pray, and then we'll turn back to those verses after that. Dear Lord God, we do thank you for that love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we might have power to grasp how wide, how deep, how high, how long is that love that you have towards us. Lord, help us to grasp it as we look at these verses. And Lord, stir in us a love for you. Lord, that we might respond to that love that you've lavished on us. That we might turn to you to be forgiven. Through the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And Lord, that we might be those who learn to love. Lord, we don't find it easy. Lord, we find so many things, even in this passage, and we wish they weren't there. Because we find it hard to forgive people. We find it hard to be selfless. We find it hard to put up with other people's wrongs. Lord, help us to love. Lord, teach us your ways, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at a few more. So we've got these 15 things Paul is saying to us. We've looked at quite a few of them already. I've tried to cluster them together. So let's look at these three, and I've given it just a little heading, love is peaceful. Love is peaceful. As we think about this year ahead, 2019 beginning, and we want to know that love in our marriages, in our families, in our friendships, in our communities, in our church. We've thought already that that needs to be a practical love and a patient love. And the third thing it needs to be is a peaceful love. That might sound quite similar to patient, but instead what he has in mind here is something quite inward. Patient in our dealings with other people, patient towards others. Peaceful more sort of has the idea that I wanted to bring up of how it reflects inside us. Our love that we have for others. For example, love envies not. That's something you wouldn't necessarily see on the outside, but it's something that's there in our hearts, isn't it? What he's talking about here is having that peace in our hearts when we're thinking of somebody else, or when we hear of something else. And Christmas is a wonderful time for envy. Because at Christmas, things become more obvious, perhaps. Some of the differences that there are between people who might, the rest of the time, be quite close. At Christmas, you hear of somebody else getting a Christmas bonus. You talk to an old friend and find out, what did you get for Christmas? And you find out the extravagant presents they've had. You know, oh, did you have a nice time with your family? And perhaps you've got a very small or had a bit of a lonely Christmas. Somebody tells you about all the hundreds of presents they got from hundreds of relatives. And a wonderful time was had by all. Christmas is a great time for envy. These things we hear about other people and something positive that happens to somebody else. How do we react? Do we react with envy? When we hear of somebody else's fabulous holiday, or we see their picturesque family photos on Facebook. And what does that stir up in our hearts? Does it stir up envy? Do we resent those things we heard of? Something happening to somebody else. The fabulous holiday they got. The whopping great big Christmas bonus they received. Do we begrudge it? Are we jealous of them? Well, the loving person is happy and content. And so when the loving person hears about something wonderful happening to somebody else, they don't begrudge it. They're not envious. They're not jealous of it. Love envies not. No one would ever see it unless you vocalise your envy or lack of it. But it's there in our hearts. We know the way we react sometimes, don't we? To the good fortune of somebody else, we might say. How do we react to it? There's a wonderful example in the Bible, the story of David and Jonathan. Jonathan is the prince, the first son of King Saul. By rights, normally, the kingship would pass to him, the crown, the throne, the kingdom should come to him. And yet God said, David was his choice for king. And love envies not. Isn't it a beautiful example? If anyone could be envious, angry, resentful, jealous, it would be Jonathan, wouldn't it? All these things. He was groomed for that position of power for his whole life. From the time he was born, his dad, his mum would have told him, one day you'll be king. Then he loses it all to David. But he loves him, and love envies not. Love parades not, says Paul in these verses. And love inflates not. They're the fourth and fifth ones. Very similar ones. And this time it's the opposite side of the coin. Envy is when something positive happens to somebody else and you can't handle it. What about when something positive happens to you? What happens when you're the one who does get the Christmas bonus? Or you were the one who had a fabulous Christmas and got all the presents you wanted, and it was that beautiful moment with your family and friends and the like. Love parades not, inflates not. Love is not proud. Love does not show off and brag and self-publicise and be smug and the like. When something positive happens to us, it's the flip side to that envy. We show off instead. Perhaps sometimes we even want to be envied by somebody else. But that's not what love does. Love isn't arrogant like that. Pretentious. Wanting its moment in the limelight. One of the difficult things about Facebook and things like that, because people tend to publicise their positive things. The highlights. Which might be nice to know about. But there can be a tendency for us to want to show off in all sorts of ways. Can't there be? But love parades not. Love inflates not. Paul has used this word quite a few times already in the Corinthian letter. To sort of puff yourself up like a big balloon in showing off. No, we need to be humble, don't we? Humble when good things happen to somebody else. Humble when good things happen to us. William Carey was a famous missionary who went to India. He was absolutely phenomenally clever. By his death, he knew 39 different languages and had translated bits of the Bible into 39 languages. He was a genius. Had an amazing ability to grasp things. There in India, he was once invited to a very upper class, some very elite people invited him round for dinner. And there in the course of conversation, some snob who wanted to show his superiority turned to him and said, "William, isn't it true that before all of this, you were just a humble shoemaker?" Putting him down, wanting to show off, exalt himself. William Carey turned round and went, "No, my lord, I never rose to the exalted position of shoemaker. I was only ever a shoe repairer." He was content. Love is peaceful. He was content. Not wanting to show off, not wanting to brag, not wanting to engage in this one-upmanship with this snob who was trying to do it. Just backing off. Peacefully content with his lot in life. Loving towards that other person who was despising him and trying to ridicule him in public. Because he loved. He was a loving person and loving in his attitudes, there in his heart. Able to handle those things. Another example of John the Baptist, isn't it? John the Baptist's disciples once came and told him, "Do you know that bloke Jesus? He's baptizing way more people than you now. What are you going to do about this, John?" And John said, "It's fine. He must increase and I must decrease." He heard of these wonderful things happening about Jesus and he said, "That's great. I'm happy, I'm content." He had his time as John the Baptist, now had fallen into relative obscurity, but happy to know, content, because love is peaceful. The last category then, the last four things that we've got there that we haven't touched on yet, and one last P, love is positive. Love is positive. A couple of these phrases that Paul's used. Love rejoices not in iniquity. Again, one of those slightly clumsy sort of phrases in English that don't sound quite very eloquent, really. What is it? Love rejoices not in iniquity. What it means is, it's talking about a sadness when we hear of sin, or a mistake, or a problem that somebody else falls into. Perhaps the easiest way to illustrate it is, again, the example of David. David, the one who was promised that one day he would be king by God, and yet there was an existing king already, King Saul, and King Saul hated him. King Saul tried to murder him again and again, made life unbearable, horrible for David for years and years. And Saul goes off the rails. He sins again and again, gets embroiled in all sorts of things. And then finally he dies in battle. And perhaps at that moment you could understand it if David went, "Woohoo! At last! He's gone. That evil man who made my life a misery for years and years, he's finally gone." But love rejoices not in iniquity. And so David sings a song of lament. It's there in the Bible, talking about this king, the one who is the beautiful one of Israel, he calls him. Because love does not rejoice in iniquity. David did not rejoice in all the wrong things Saul did. And David did not rejoice when Saul finally died. He was sad to hear of it. It was a grief to him. He wasn't gloating in that circumstance. He was sad. Sad because of the mess Saul had made. Sad because of the mistakes he'd made. And the consequences of his actions. Love is positive. How about us? Can we be those who love to find fault with somebody else? Who gloat when somebody else makes a mistake? And that's what gossip is, of course, isn't it? Gossip is sharing something bad about somebody else. Some mistake they've made. Or some unfortunate consequence they've suffered. Gossiping is reveling in that, isn't it? But love rejoices not in iniquity.
is positive.
And then the opposite, love rejoices in the truth. And that's a helpful sort of corrective, because it doesn't mean that love just glosses over everything. Love doesn't rejoice in a lie. Love doesn't rejoice in some sham. No, love rejoices in the truth. And so it isn't loving necessary to pretend there's no problem and just cover it all up. Pretend there's nothing there, nothing that needs sorting out. But love encourages what's right. Love rejoices in the truth of God. Love sometimes knows it's best to have that loving discipline, that loving correction of somebody else, to say in a loving way that if somebody has sinned against us or made a mistake, because love wants to promote the truth, the right way to live, God's ways. We're told that, aren't we, in our parenting in the Bible, that there's a need for discipline and training in righteousness. There's a need to do those things lovingly, to tell our child that we love that they've made a mistake, to discipline them. And yet at the same time to train them in righteousness, to encourage them in the right way, in God's ways. Love believes all things. Love isn't suspicious. Love doesn't always assume the worst. Love hopes for the best in somebody. And we do that, actually, don't we? Have you ever talked to a parent about their child and annoyed Mama Bear or Daddy Bear? And suddenly, and you said, but little Charlie, whatever it was, you know, he shouldn't have done this. And they, oh, no. They'll come to their defence. Say, oh, no, he was out of sorts that day. He didn't mean what he said. He meant it in a different way. It was just some other things he's got going on in his at the moment. We defend somebody we love, don't we? We try and put a positive slant on things. We assume the best, or perhaps at least assume the least worst about them. That's what we do. We defend somebody we love. But we do the opposite, don't we, if we don't love them? If somebody does it, we say, oh, it's typical. They always do that. We do the opposite to somebody we don't love. But love assumes the best. And love wants the best outcome from something. And so it is that kind of same sort of thing, that love assumes that somebody's innocent until they're proven guilty. Doesn't jump the gun. Isn't quick to judge. And even when they are proved guilty, they don't just want them condemned. They want it resolved. They want the best from this. They want it put right. They want to restore them gently, as we're told in the Bible. And then the last one, love hopes all things. Love hopes all things, because love lasts. Love doesn't give up. Love keeps going and keeps going. Love hopes. And that hope endures. Think of the example of Jesus' parable again of the prodigal son who runs away from home, takes the money of his father, wishes he was dead, heads off, spends the lot. And what's the father do? The father hopes. The father wants it resolved. He wants the best. And so when the son returns, we read of the father looking for him and then running to him. What we don't know in the parable is how often the father was looking beforehand. How many days did the father stand there on the rooftop watching for the prodigal son who had not yet returned? Because love hopes. Love hopes all things. It wants the best, and it keeps going and it keeps going. It wasn't just that the father happened to walk up onto the house one day and have a little look around on just the coincidental day that the son was coming back. He was there waiting, longing for him the whole time. Love is positive. So there's four ways just to summarise the huge amount of stuff that's there in that chapter for us. Love is practical, love is patient, love is peaceful, and love is positive. Well, if in that passage you take out the word love, what happens if you put your name in it instead? Take out all the times we wrote love before. Can you insert your name and read it through again. When we think about that practical, active love, that selfless love, that love that's content, that love that wants the best, are those things true about us? Are we selfless or selfish? Do we envy not or envy? Do we forgive and forget or do we remember people's grievances or the grievances we have with others? How long do we put up with things? Do we bear all things? Believe all things? Hope all things? Endure all things? Are we a show-off? Are we jealous? Do we put people down? Does our love endure? It's a tall order, isn't it? And in this passage that was read out to the church in Corinth, I think actually, as they thought about this, as we said last time, they wouldn't be amazed by the beauty of this poem. I think actually they'd be embarrassed to read it through, because all of those things Paul has said, if you go back through the letter, you can find he's told them they're not that. He's told them off for being puffed up. He's told them off for being selfish already in this letter. Our emptiness of love. We may think we're very loving people, but when we compare it to this, we're not really, are we? The emptiness of our love. We read a bit of this poem last week. Love came down at Christmas. Love all lovely, love divine. Love was born at Christmas. Star and angels gave the sign. In contrast to our emptiness of love, this passage describes, doesn't it, the fullness of God's love. Can any one of us say these things are true of us? No. But we can say they're true of God. And rather than that barren wilderness of our love, here actually we're helped to contemplate the awesome fullness of God's love in all of those things. Because all of those things you can say about Jesus. Jesus suffers long. Jesus is kind. Jesus envies not, parades not, inflates not, rudes not, demands not, gets angry not, thinks not of evil, rejoices not in iniquity. Jesus rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Those things are true of Jesus, aren't they? You could look through the Gospels and try and find examples of each one, and you'll find hundreds of the fullness of Jesus' love. And that's a love he pours out on us. So often our love is so barren, isn't it? And empty. And yet when we receive that love from God, that love of Jesus, that he loved us and died for us, in that we can know that love that comes from him, that love can fill us. And a love we begin to share. As the poem carried on, worship we the Godhead, love incarnate, love divine, worship we our Jesus. For what shall be our sign? Love shall be the token, love be yours and love be mine. Love to God and to all men, love our plea, our gift, our sign. Then perhaps, as we receive that full love of God, as we take hold of that love that he offers to us and that forgiveness that the Lord Jesus gives, we might begin at least to be a little bit full of that love and begin to share it in our love for God and love for others too. Let's sing our last hymn. Number 653, up here on the screen as well. Love Divine, All Loves Excelling.